dear brother chairman, brethren and sisters, and young people. In our last class we considered the first part of John chapter 13, which records the washing of the disciples' feet, by means of which the Lord set an example for his disciples to follow. He says in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you." The Lord then went on and revealed in verse 18 that one of those whom he had chosen to be his apostles would be the one who would actually lift up his heel against him. We read in verse 21, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." The beginning of that verse indicates that the Lord became troubled or agitated in spirit. He became disturbed in spirit as these facts pressed upon his mind. It was one of their own number that was going to betray him. And this is the thing that would have caused the Lord the greatest of sorrow. One for whom he had laboured for 3.5 years. One whom he had tried to save. One who could be saved by the sacrifice that he was about to make, if he had rightly identified himself with him. But that one had failed to do so. And that's what would cause the Lord great sorrow of mind. In the 55th Psalm, we find David expressing his feelings when Ahithophel, his close companion, turned against him. In Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14, we read the words of David, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." And that was the thing that hurt David most of all, that this one who had turned against him was one who had been his close companion in times past. And the feelings of the Lord would have been very similar as he contemplated these things, that it was one of his close companions, one that he himself had done so much for, that was actually going to be the one who was guilty of delivering him up to his enemies. But we read in verse 22 that after the Lord had revealed these things, then the disciples looked one upon another, doubting of whom he spake. So they looked one to the other, and they did not know who it was that the Lord was referring to. When we go to Mark's account in Mark chapter 14, also recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 26, but in Mark chapter 14 and verse 19, we read, in verse 18, he said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I?" And so we see that the 12, as they were gathered there, they didn't know who it was the Lord was referring to. They were all promoted to self-examination. And they all started to ask, "Is it I?" Now, as we see that situation in that room with those 12 men, or 11 of them at any rate, completely ignorant as to who it was, it brings two facts home to us. See, there was none of those disciples who were 100% confident in themselves that it would not be them. They all said, "Is it I?" all conscious of the weakness that they bore. And they have to ask that question, is it I? But it also brings home another point to us. And that is this, that Judas had concealed his plan so well that there was none that suspected him outside of the Lord himself. Not one of those other disciples suspected that it might be Judas. That's how well Judas had concealed his intentions. And it shows us the deceitfulness of flesh. It's a warning to each and every one of us. It's so easy to deceive our brethren and sisters, but we cannot deceive the Lord himself. The Lord was not deceived by Judas's treachery. He knew who it was who was going to betray him, although nobody else in that room outside of Judas himself knew who it was. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 25, Matthew records that Judas himself joined in and asked that question. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Or in other words, yes it is. Obviously that statement passed unnoticed to the other 11 disciples. For they continued in ignorance as to who Judas was right through the events of this night. We notice there from verse 24 of Matthew chapter 25, of chapter 26 rather, seeing as we're in Matthew, that the Lord said, the Lord first in verse 23, as they each asked, is it I? He answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And so there they are, they're all around that table. There may have been more than one dish upon the table. But once again, this did not clearly identify to them who it was that was dipping in the dish. But it brought home to them that principle that the Lord had spoken to them a few moments before, quoting from the 41st Psalm. Again, a Psalm of David. Again, he's speaking of his experiences with Ahithophel. But we find that it's a Psalm that the Lord quotes in John chapter 13 and at verse 18. He quotes verse 9, the latter part of the verse. He says, Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And when the Lord said, It is he that dippeth with me in the dish, it drew attention to that fact. It was one who was there around that table, eating with them at that time, who has lifted up his heel against the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, in John chapter 13 and verse 8, quotes the latter part of that verse. He does not quote the first part, because of course, as David had trusted in Ahithophel, the Lord had never trusted in Judas. And so having drawn attention to that fact in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 26, we read in verse 24, The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, first of all, in that verse, the Lord drew attention to the fact that he was going to be put to death. He says, The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. And of course, there's many passages in the Old Testament that spoke of the death, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, and many other places. And the Lord is pointing out that the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. He was going to die a sacrificial death in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But he says, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It was in the purpose of Almighty God that he should be delivered up. We're told in the book of Acts that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But nevertheless, as the Lord says, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He says it had been good for that man if he had not been born. And so the Lord speaks in the very harshest terms of the condemnation that was going to rest upon the shoulders of that man who would betray him. And we find that those things are actually, again, a part of that which was written. Because when we go to the Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, we find that the Apostle Peter on that occasion, he drew on two of the Psalms and applied them to Judas. We could read from verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together are about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Acclodema, the Dharma. That is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. And Peter there quotes from two of the Psalms. Firstly, he quotes from Psalm 69 and verse 25. And secondly, he quotes from Psalm 109 and verse 8. But it's very interesting to note the way that the apostle draws on these two quotations from the book of Psalms. In the first instance, he draws attention to the fact in verse 18 that Judas had actually purchased a field. He purchased it with the reward of iniquity. We know that Judas was a thief. He'd obviously gained money by dishonest means. And he'd apparently purchased a field in Jerusalem. And when after he had cast the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the priests in the temple, he left the temple and he went to that field in Jerusalem and he hung himself in that field. And he said he fell down headlong, it appears that the rope broke, he fell down headlong and he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. And that field Peter goes on to point out that that field became known as the field of blood. He says, because it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. Now Peter sets forth here the fact that that field became known as the field of blood, because Judas met his end in that field. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27, Matthew cites another reason for that field being called the field of blood. In Matthew chapter 27, we read, verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Now here we see that the priests, after they'd had the 30 pieces of silver returned to them, and after they decided what to do, they went out and bought a field, the field that was known to bury strangers in, and it became known as the field of blood unto this day. And so it appears that Judas bought a field, he committed suicide in that field. After his death, of course, the field was up for sale. The priests bought it for a very small sum, even 30 pieces of silver, and appointed it as a place to bury strangers in. Now, when we go back to those psalms, in Psalm 69 and verse 25, the first psalm that Peter quotes, we find in the psalm, it says, this psalm of course is prophetic of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says in verse 25, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." And that's a psalm that Peter quotes and applies it to Judas, and the very reason why that field became called the field of blood, so that his habitation would be desolate and none would dwell in it. Now the other psalm that he quotes is Psalm 109. And he quotes from verse 8 of Psalm 109. And he applies it to Judas Iscariot. In verse 8, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." And Peter quotes that, "Let another take his office." He applies it to Judas, and shows how it was necessary for them to appoint somebody to take his place. But it's very interesting to read this psalm and see how it applies to Judas. But reading from verse 8 through to verse 20, we read, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath. Let the strangers spoil his labour. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favour his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with Yahweh, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before Yahweh continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covers him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from Yahweh, and of them that speak evil against my soul. And when we consider the terms of that curse that is laid upon his enemies, and Peter quotes that and applies it to Judas Iscariot, we can well understand why it was that the Lord said it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Because you see, as that psalm shows, that man was to bring total ruin to his entire family. We find that the things that he had built up by dishonest means were to be taken away. Let the extortioner, verse 11, catch all that he hath. Let the strangers spoil his labour. And that plot of ground that he bought with the rewards of iniquity was sold to the priest for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath. We read there, verse 6 says, set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. And when Judas went back to the priests, he found them adversaries to himself. He says, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. And we find that all those points in that psalm have an application to Judas, because he refused to respond to the goodness that the Lord Jesus Christ extended to him. And so, as the Lord says in Mark chapter 14 and in Matthew chapter 26, it had been good for that man if he had never been born, because of the ruin that he brought upon himself and upon his entire family. Now, returning to Mark chapter 14, and at verse 22, we read, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed and brake it, and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. So having provoked them to self-examination, having given a particular warning to Judas, the one who knew who it was that was going to betray him, after giving a particular warning to him, in directing his attention perhaps back to those things that were written concerning the way that the Son of Man would go, he then appoints the bread and the wine as the memorials of his sacrifice. We read there, as they did eat, Jesus took bread. Bread, which is commonly called the staff of life. It's called the staff of life because it's the basic support of life. The Lord taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread, because bread is the basic necessity of life. And it was bread that he took, and he blessed it. The account in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, and Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11 and chapter verse 24 says that he gave thanks. We find that the Lord always acknowledged his Father in everything that he did, and he always manifested a thankful disposition. Even when he's appointing the memorials of his own death, he thanked his Father. He thanked his Father because he was looking at that which was going to be accomplished out of his death. And so after he'd taken the bread, after he'd given thanks, we read that he broke it. Now the significance of breaking it was so that all might be partakers of that one piece of bread. Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, where he says, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And there's the significance of the breaking of that bread. It wasn't typifying his body, because his body wasn't broken. Not a bone of him was broken. But by breaking that bread, the many became partakers of that one loaf, or of that one body. And that was the significance of the breaking of that bread. They weren't all eating separate loaves of bread. They were all eating pieces of the one loaf. And as Paul brings out the point, because they were being drawn together in one body. And so he broke it, and he gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And so he gave them that bread, he told them to eat of it, telling them that it represented his body. It wasn't literally his body, because he was sitting there handing the bread out to them. But it represented his body. We know from the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John that the Lord brings out in that chapter, very clearly the significance of him being the bread of life. John chapter 6 and verse 35, or reading from verse 33, he says, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So he says there in that verse, I am the bread of life. And when we come over to verses 53 to 58, we read, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And so the Lord draws out the significance of the bread as representing his body. He says in verse 57, he says, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. And we know, of course, from John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Lord says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when the Lord says, I live by the Father, it means that that very life principle that was working in him was the Word of his Father, that manifested the Father's character in that earthly vessel. And in him, The Word fully accomplished the purpose for which the Father sent it forth. And the flesh, the principles of the flesh, were subjected to that Word. They were put to death. While the life that was manifested in that body was the Word of God, the life of the Father manifested by the Word of God, which was the motivating and governing force of his life. And so he says, as the living Father has sent me, I live by the Father. And he says, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. You see, to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and to drink his blood is to absorb his example into ourselves. For us to eat his flesh is for us to treat our flesh like he treated his. And for us to drink his blood is to do with our life what he did with his. That's what it is to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. And the Lord said in verse 53, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And so when the Lord appointed that bread, the staff of life, that basic support of life, and he gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. That's the principle that he was teaching them. That they're exhibited in him. The things that were manifested in his body. The way he treated his flesh. There's the principle of life. And he told them to take of it and to eat of it. To follow his example. To treat our bodies as he treated his. And to do with our life what he did with his. That is the lesson that he established when he gave them that bread and said, this is my body. And we know from Corinthians, he said, this do as oft as ye eat it in remembrance of me. It's to draw to mind the things that were exhibited in him and the things that were accomplished through him. And likewise we read in verse 23 of Mark chapter 14, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And so again he took the cup, and he gave thanks. Once again he acknowledged the Father, and he manifested a thankful disposition to the Father for those things that were going to be accomplished through that cup and through his impending sacrifice. He says he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. But he said this is the blood of the New Testament, or the word should be rendered, covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. When we go into the book of Hebrews, we read of the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8 and at verse 13. We read, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now we know that which decayed, that which was decaying and waxed old and ready to vanish away was the Mosaic covenant. But the new covenant was the Abrahamic covenant. It was actually established before the Mosaic, but it wasn't confirmed and ratified until afterwards. Because it was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in his death that the blood of that covenant was shed. And therefore it is styled the New Covenant, although actually it was it was made before the Mosaic covenant was actually made. It's in Hebrews chapter 13 and at verse 20 we read, "For the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." There it's referred to as the everlasting or the age-lasting covenant. But it was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his blood that was shed that brought the confirmation of that covenant. Because it was only when that perfect life was offered that that covenant was confirmed and that covenant became ratified and became possible for it to be accomplished. It all depended upon the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was dependent on the blood of that covenant, that blood which speaks of a perfect life. And it wasn't until the Lord breathed his last breath upon that stake that the victory over sin was gained. And the blood was shed and that perfect life was there. But until he had breathed his last breath, the total victory over sin had not been achieved. And so it was all dependent upon the shedding of that blood for the confirmation of that covenant. But through that blood, through his shed blood, that covenant was confirmed. And as the Lord said there in Mark chapter 14, that blood was shed for many. For the many, for all those who had embraced the Abrahamic covenant. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then all those who had fallen asleep were perished. But Christ was raised from the dead because that blood, his life, was totally dedicated to his Father. It represented an unblemished life, the perfect manifestation of the divine character. And sin had been vanquished, the flesh had been put to death without in any way blemishing that character. And so he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And we read there that they all drank of it. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul again points out, he says, as oft as ye drink it, do it in remembrance of him. Draw to mind the things that were accomplished through his death. Draw to mind the terms of the covenant into which we have been embraced. And then in verse 25 the Lord said, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Till I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And so the Lord pointed out that this would be the last time that he would drink wine with them before his death. But he pointed out that he would drink it again with them in the kingdom of God. But he says, "I will drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God." You see, when we drink of that cup week by week, we're drinking, as it were, of the cup of his suffering. Because it reminds us of his sacrifice and of his victory over sin. But when we drink it new, if it be by the grace of God that we do drink it, when we drink it new in the kingdom of God, we will be drinking the cup of his glory. And so that will be it will then have a new significance. Because no longer will it be the cup of suffering, but it will be the cup of glory in the future age. And so the Lord's mind was going beyond his impending death. And he was looking at those things that would be accomplished out of his sacrificial death. He said in verse 24 that that blood was shed for many, because he could see that many would be brought from the grave again. Many would gain immortality through the shedding of that blood, through the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, through the following of his example and the endeavouring to manifest his example in our lives. And as a result of that, he will drink that cup anew in the kingdom of God. Now when we go over to Luke chapter 22, we find that after having instituted the bread and the wine as the memorials of his death, he once again warned them of the betrayal. We find that Luke places this after he had instituted the bread and the wine in verses 21, 22 and 23 of Luke 22. We read, having appointed the wine in verse 20, he says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. So once again the Lord draws attention to the fact that he is to be betrayed. Once again he is appealing, as it were, to Judas to consider what he's doing. And we find likewise again the others are stimulated to self-examination. He says, "The hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table." It was to be one who was there in that room with them at that time. He says, "Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." So once again he draws attention to the fact that it was by prior determination in the purpose of God that he is to go. He is to be taken and put to death. But he says, "Woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And we can see the way in which the Lord, right through here, he's trying to impress upon Judas the gravity of the actions he is about to take. Just as every one of those disciples was stimulated to self-examination as they were brought face to face with those emblems which were to remind them and to remind us of the sacrificial death of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, so Judas was being stimulated to examine himself, that he might be turned from the error of his way before he had gone beyond the point of no return. Now at this point we need to go back once more to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. John, in his Gospel, omits those things that we have been looking at. John doesn't speak of the appointment of the bread and the wine as the memorials of his death and resurrection. We read in verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." It was leaning on his bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. It really means, it doesn't mean that he was actually leaning on his bosom. The word leaning means reclining. And as in ancient times, the people did not sit on chairs around a table as we do, but reclined upon couches. So, it appears that John was reclining immediately in front of the Lord, so that it was as if he was leaning on his bosom. And reclining in that position, he was the one who was closest to the Lord and in the best position to be able to speak to the Lord. And for this reason we read in verse 24 that Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So that all the apostles, they've been looking at one another, they've been asking, is it I? They've been wondering who it is that's going to betray the Lord. And so now Peter, seeing John in the position that he was in, beckons to John and tells him to ask the Lord who it is that's going to betray him. Who is it that you're speaking of? And so in verse 25 we read, He then, lying or reclining on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? We find in verses 23 to verse 26 that the Lord actually gave John a sign indicating who it was. Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. And so the Lord indicates to John the one who is going to betray him. He dips a piece of bread in the dish and he hands it to Judas Iscariot. The very act of dipping a piece of bread in the dish and handing it to another was an act of friendship. And the Lord, right to the very last, is appealing to Judas. He's extending friendship to Judas in handing him this sop, appealing to him to turn from the error of his way before it is too late. But of course Judas hardens himself in his way. The Lord knew who it was who was going to betray him. And he handed that sop to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. When we go back to the book of Genesis, and Genesis chapter 37, it's interesting to note that the very one who instigated the plan to sell Joseph into the hands of the Ishmaelites was none other than Judas. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 26. We read, And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And it was Judah, or Judas, is the same name, it was Judas who instigated the plot to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. And it was Judas who sold his Lord to his enemies, or to the priests at that time. We read in verse 27, After the sop, Satan entered into him. The Lord having extended friendship to Judas, Judas rejected all the goodness the Lord had extended toward him. He hardened himself in his course. Satan, or the adversary, entered into him. He set himself as an adversary to the Lord Jesus Christ. Possibly seeing from the events that had happened there in verses 25 and 26, seeing that the Lord knew his plan, and from the things the Lord had said up to this point, he knew the Lord knew his plan. He could see the time was right to move and to go and reveal to the priest, the chief priest, where the Lord was at that particular time, that they might come and take him, escaping the multitude of the people. So he set and hardened himself as the Lord's adversary. And the Lord said unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. The Lord knew that the time was now ripe for things to be set in motion. The Lord knew the timetable that was going to take place. He knew he got to die as the Passover lamb. He knew the hour of his death. He knew the sufferings and the trial that he was going to have to go through. He'd revealed that to his disciples on various occasions. And he knew that the time had now come when these things were going to have to be set in motion, that they might be brought to their climax at the time that the Father had appointed. So he says unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. But even now we read in verses 28 and 29 that nobody else in that room knew why the Lord spoke to Judas in that way. He says, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Nobody knew. Judas had so skillfully covered his intentions that none of them suspected him right up to this very point of time. And seeing as he was the one who handled the money, they thought that the Lord was sending him out to buy something they had need of for the feast. Something that points out, that brings home to us again, that these events in the upper room took place before the feast actually started. That is, the feast as the nation kept it. It was on the next day that the Passover lamb was to be slain, and the Lord was to die as that Passover lamb. So the other disciples thought that the Lord may have sent Judas out to buy something that they would need on the morrow, or that he should give something to the poor. It's interesting that they should think that they should give something to the poor, because it indicates that was a frequent aspect of the Lord's life. They wouldn't have thought that if it was something that the Lord had never done before. And so it shows us again something of the Lord's way of life. The word poor there, it indicates somebody who is destitute, somebody who is dependent upon the arms of others, like the blind man at the gate of the temple, unable to work himself, totally dependent upon those things which other people would give him. And the fact that the disciples thought here that the Lord might have sent Judas out to give something to the poor indicates that the Lord had previously done that in his life. And Psalm 42 brings out this aspect. We know, of course, that this aspect is illustrated in every aspect of the Lord's life. Psalm 41 it is actually. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. Yahweh will deliver him in time of trouble. Yahweh will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. And the Lord, of course, was delivered from the trials that came upon him. But it shows us, that little statement there, I believe, shows us something of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole life was given for those that were poor and couldn't help themselves. But it shows that the Lord at times did materially help those who were in desperate need likewise. And in verse 30 we read, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Judas wasted no time. Having received those words from the Lord, that thou doest do quickly, having hardened himself in his course, having made up his mind that now was the time for action, he wasted no time. He went immediately out. And it was night. He went out from the light of that room into the darkness. And John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, tells us something of the character of Judas. He says, "For John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, for this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." And we see Judas going out from the light. Not only the light of that room, but going away from the light of the world. Going out into the darkness. Because he hated the light. Because in the light of that room, he was being exposed. His deeds were going to be exposed. And so he went out from that light into the darkness. He went out. And it was night. And once he's gone, we find that the tenor in which the Lord spoke to his disciples changed. We read in verse 31, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And so with Judas gone, hardened in his course, gone beyond the point of no return, the Lord's style of speech changed as he now went on to speak to his disciples. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." You see, the glorification of the Father and the Son were bound up in the victory over sin that was soon to be won in his impending death. And that's the thing that the Lord is now dwelling upon. Not the sufferings, but the glorification of his Father, and his Father's glorification of the Son. He sees how the glorification of the Father is bound up in those things that are to be accomplished. You see, the Lord had already manifested the glory of his Father morally in his character. And as a result of his work, the whole earth will now be filled with the glory of Yahweh. That was the purpose of Yahweh from the beginning, that he would fill the earth with his glory. But it could only be accomplished through the perfect sacrifice of the Son of Man. And that sacrifice was now impending. It was very close. The Lord's mind was not upon the things that he was to suffer. It was upon the glorification of his Father that was going to be accomplished through that sacrifice. And so he says in verse 32, "If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." The Lord could see that if he was to glorify his Father through the perfect sacrifice that was to be made, the Father would straightway glorify the Son in raising him from the dead and clothing him with immortality, so that he should become the complete moral and physical manifestation of the Father's glory. He said in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. ye shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. Because the Lord's mind here is upon his ascension to his Father. He is going to be taken from those disciples. He refers to them as little children, because that's all they were spiritually at that time. He's telling them he's going to be taken from them. He says, as I said to the Jews, in chapter 7 and verse 34, and again in chapter 8 and verse 21, he had told the Jews he was going to be taken away, they'd seek him, and they wouldn't find him. And likewise now, he's telling his disciples that he's going to be taken away from them. He says, whither I go, ye cannot come. And in verse 34, he gives them a new commandment. Because he is going to be taken from them. They're going to be dependent upon one another, as they had never been dependent on one another before. And so he gave a new commandment. He says that ye love one another. There was nothing new in that commandment. That was a commandment that had been in existence since the times of Abel. It's a fundamental principle of the truth. So that you love God first and you love your neighbour as yourself. But there was now a new significance to be put into that commandment. He says that you love one another as I have loved you. And this chapter opened with drawing attention to the fact. End of verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, or to the uttermost. And we see that exhibited in this 13th chapter of John. And now he's giving a commandment that they should love one another as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. They were going to need the support and the help of one another. They were going to need one another to sacrifice self on their behalf. They were each going to have to sacrifice themselves for the benefit of those others, even as the Lord had sacrificed himself for their benefit and for their sake. And in verse 35 he says, by this shall all know that ye are my disciples. He says, if you manifest that, if you fulfil that new commandment, if you manifest that sort of love for one another as I've loved for you, all will know that you are my disciples, that you are my students, that you are my learners, that you're my apprentices, as the word can mean, if ye have loved one to another. You see, if those men were manifesting a totally different spirit to their teacher, who would be able to say, well, they're students of that teacher? Because they're manifesting a totally different way of life. And so he's impressing upon them the responsibilities of a disciple. A disciple is a learner. A disciple has to be identified with his teacher, has to bear the fruits of his teacher's teaching. And that's what he's appealing to them, that they might demonstrate to all that they are his students by manifesting that same love one to another as their teacher had manifested towards them. And as the Lord was about to be taken from them, the betrayer had already left. He was pursuing his purpose. The Lord knew that it was only a short time and they would be there to take him, and he would be taken from his disciples. And the Lord knew the need that those men had for one another. And may it be, brethren and sisters, as week by week we partake of the bread and of the wine, we might partake of that bread and wine in remembrance of him, that we might be reminded of the love that he has shown to each and every one of us, that we might show ourselves that we are indeed his disciples by manifesting that same disposition one to another as he has displayed toward us.